If our heart is tainted, how can we receive that wisdom from above, as James calls it, a wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson. We continue our series now on the book of James. My conversation partners are again Dave Thomas and Pedrito Maynard Reed from the Walla Walla School of Theology. And I'd like to move towards some very practical stuff here because there is something wonderful mentioned in this section of James where he talks about the humility of heavenly wisdom. So how can we move towards that wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, especially if our hearts are crooked? How do we go about that?
And I'd like to know why he talks about the humility of heavenly wisdom. You would think the exaltedness of heavenly wisdom. Well, I mean, I don't mean that heavenly wisdom would be proud, but...
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I don't know what you're asking us, Alden, here, but it seems to me, given our discussion last week, that there has to be an internal transformation of a human in order for this kind of thing to show up in their lives.
My question is largely practical. When I look at my life, for example, and see things there that I'm not proud of, that I want to change, there are certain procedures that I follow. The role of Jesus is important, but as Pedrito said when we were talking before, you have to imagine you're in the Old Testament, you don't know Jesus. So I would like for us simply to share maybe from our own experience how we address those issues. I mean, the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy.
Well, one thing I would throw out here is I think that if you deal in the opposites of those, you'd find out that they don't pay the kind of dividends you imagine. For example, if you seek revenge and you avenge yourself of a wrong, it does not bring the kind of satisfaction and resolution that you would think. If somebody thumps you and you thump them back, it doesn't bring peace and resolution. It stirs up all kinds of hostilities. And so I think that's one way that we learn about this, that pursuing the opposites of these things is not a good way to live. It's like the old adage, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and you know that if everybody followed that, we would soon have a world of eyeless and toothless people.
Yeah. But I would say, Dave, from the standpoint of a human perspective, as a highly competitive person, if you get throwing slams, and I've had friends in the past, you know, where you get used to, you know, slamming, and it starts out in good humor, but at some point...
It goes over the line.
It goes over the line.
And it goes over an invisible line that's not...
Yep.
You can't tell.
And you can't really tell what that's going to be.
Yeah. And then pain and damage.
But that marvelously... wonderful feeling that comes when you've got the last word. And yet, as you point out, Dave, when you think about that, we don't want to live in a world where everybody is trying to get the last word. It's not a last word. That's not a helpful world.
I am convinced that this is not just something that just comes on out of nowhere. Yeah, we talked earlier some weeks ago about my being a pacifist. I got that from my mother. I grew up in a home where that's what Mama taught us. I knew of no other way but sharing, but giving, but not
taking advantage. So if you fought somebody at school and came home?
And never had a fight. Once my three brothers, we said to each other, we hear that boys always fight. Let us have a fight. So we put up our hands and, you know, start to, you know, sting like a butterfly and fly like a bee. You know, the other way around. My mom had, you know, and we said, no, this is a joke. We got to be angry with each other. But we always shared. We have one banana. Yeah. We cut it in three equal pieces. Mama just brought us up that way. I know of no other way.
Another question. Were you allowed to play with guns when you were small?
Never.
See, never. I was not allowed to play with, not even squirt guns.
But it's not just guns. It's you don't fight. You don't you always think about the next person. Mama demonstrated it to us. She was always giving. I look back, and it's when I was doing my doctoral dissertation on poverty and wealth in James that I realized we were poor. I didn't know we were poor before. Yeah. Because Mama was always given. And so I grew up with that sort of mentality. Mm-hmm. Now, what about somebody who didn't grow up with that? I said, find company that does that. Find friends who are willing to share, who don't find that they have to get back at the other person. And it rubs off on you.
You know, that's very interesting because there was a time when four of us from the School of Theology would play racquetball. And when we first started playing, we were very quick to call hinders, you know. And then it wasn't very long before we discovered it's just more fun to play when you say, you know, if anybody wants to call a hinder, that's fine. See? And I had another fellow who had a bit of a problem with it, with a short temper. He told me one time, he says, I need to play with good Christian men because I lose my temper and I go home and I don't feel good about it. But yes, as you suggest, Padrita, exactly. Surround yourself with people who are gentle and there is a power there.
Yes. And James is so here on peace, but we many times miss this point. He is into making peace, so in peace.
Except with the rich.
Peace.
But anyway, go ahead.
He just address them, you know. He just tells the poor, you'll be comforted, it's all right, you know. I didn't even get to what he said. But, you know, but even within his community in chapter 4, and I see they have tied chapter 4 into chapter 3, even though I don't like that outline. But he says there are conflicts and disputes among you. And he says, you know, they come from your cravings and your war. You don't see, it doesn't blame the devil for anything. It doesn't blame God for anything.
In fact, I noticed that you said that a few weeks ago, and I've been thinking about that. Is that, wow, you are the one who's
in the middle of the problem. Yeah. You know, don't blame nobody. Now, you are, it's deep down within you. And you commit murder. And I'll tell you the context
that he
of that
tells
later.
About the internal tension that he's talking about here in chapter 4. Do you think that's similar to Paul's battle in Romans 7?
Paul's thing was Stendhal call it? It's an individual, the Western mind individualism.
He says, but this one. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures.
But I still think he's talking in community here. That is it. I think they want part of it. They want the wealth of the rich. If the zealots, let me just back up here to tell you what I think the context is here that some of us have come around to. About this time, there was a zealot conflict happening, and they were wanting to overthrow the Romans who were there. And the people who supported the Romans were the very wealthy. So when the destruction of Jerusalem came later, the first thing they did was wanted to go to the temple and destroyed all the deeds of
property deeds
and all of that and their debts and all of that. So many of these, and zealots were encouraging them to kill because the zealots had these little swords they called a sicari, like the one that with Peter had and cut off the servants here, and they wanted to get their own way through non-peaceable means. And it's their own pleasures. I don't think this is necessarily personal, as we put it, as an individual. Okay. I think this is more community, corporate, and some of the teachers are leading them into that direction. And he's saying, you'll even commit murder to get your own way. And he's calling for peace and to make peace and saying, "You, even though things are horrible," he'll come back to that in chapter 5. When he says God does not resist you, and then he said, "Be patient." Therefore, you know that God will take charge ultimately. So I think that is the context here where he's really attacking.
And it was don't foment a lot of rebellion and fireworks in your community.
That's local. Right. Yeah. There's a better way. The pure wisdom that comes from Abaiski. Are you willing to give? Are you willing to be merciful? Are you willing to show peace rather than finding a more...
Yeah, and he says later on in verse 7 in chapter 4, submit yourselves, plural.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
Now, I have one more question here about, and we've touched on this before, but it's the psychology of repentance and so on. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That sounds like a pretty anguished way. How does one turn that around like the publican who goes down to his house justified? Now, I realize that's a different setting, but maybe this is just James playing his wisdom thing again, mm-hmm. that you've been doing wrong, so you need to repent. And I mean repent with vigor and enthusiasm.
But is repentance something we can do on our own? I don't think so.
Again, you're getting into a more Christian way of looking at it, and I believe in that.
In other words, repentance should be manifest by actions of some kind.
Yes, yeah. I see what you mean.
But it's interesting in Acts, and this it's a piece that I picked up from Ellen White's little book, Steps to Christ, where it mentions there that repentance is a gift.
Yeah. Repentance comes from the softening of the human heart. An arrogant person does not repent.
Yeah.
And is it these people were really arrogant? About what they were doing. At least it seems obvious that the teachers were teaching them how to do that. And he really is asking for a sense of humility, of cleansing, of lamenting, instead of rejoicing, to be sad about your behavior.
Now, is there any clue, and we don't have much time here, but that, you know, when he says you don't ask, but when you do ask, you ask wrongly.
Mm-hmm.
So how does one break that cycle?
Because if you can stop thinking about yourself, they're always asking for their own selfish reason. Most of our prayers are begging. That's where we get the word prayer from, precarious, which means to beg. So most of our prayers are begging instead of communication. We don't really pray, so we ask, but we ask for what we want and the way we want it. If we don't get it, guess what? We're going to go get it ourselves, even if it means through violent means.
We are a sorry bunch as human beings.
And James was not afraid to address it.
Yeah. Well, it's very interesting to see how we are tainted, but James offers us here the gift of wisdom that is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. And that's something certainly which we ought to pursue with some vigor and enthusiasm. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about a new theme, one lawgiver and judge. And I hope that next week we'll be able to address the question of what's the difference between judging someone and giving them helpful counsel. But that's a question which we'll have to pick up next week. My conversation partners will again be Dave and Pedrito. I want to thank David Olson, our program engineer, and all of you for listening in for the good word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.